All right, and the rest of us, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 1 this morning, the book of Matthew chapter 1, and I appreciate, that's my mom and dad, John and Rachel, and their work with the kids. We had to twist their arm to work with their grandkids, but, you know, that's all right. But anyway, so we appreciate their work that goes into that, and that's good. So Matthew chapter 1 this morning, and we are taking a little break from our normal Sunday morning series. We're in the book of Genesis, and we're just taking a little break last week and this week to kind of study out Matthew chapter 1. And we looked at the first part of the chapter, which was terribly interesting. It was a list of names, but we learned some things from it. I hope I did as I was studying it out, and we learned that this is the pedigree of Jesus. This is how Jesus, at least on paper, has the right to be the king of Israel. And there's a lot in there. And we're not going to go through and re-preach that, because I know some people might have other things to do today other than sit here all day with me. But if not, we'll be here all day. It'll be fun. No, I know. But we're going to look here in Matthew chapter 1 and the last half of the chapter. So Matthew chapter 1, beginning here in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or quietly. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." All right, so today we're going to look, the title of the sermon is Joseph Unwraps the Gift of God. Right, Joseph Unwraps the Gift of God. Now, today being Christmas and a Sunday is interesting, isn't it? This doesn't happen often. It sort of makes a logistical challenge, at least, doesn't it? Because there's a question like, what do we do? You know, Christmas morning, how are we going to work that out? So some have already had Christmas, maybe yesterday or earlier this week. I know we have a whole crew in, and we had Christmas on Saturday, and then this morning we had some Christmas there at the house. We celebrated a little bit. Some will celebrate later today and are anxiously wanting me to finish, so you can go do that, and I understand. And then there are some that are so excited about Christmas, you've been celebrating since October, and it doesn't matter what's going on, you're celebrating anyway, and so that's good. One of the highlights for many, especially for children, and then some big kids too, is the giving and receiving of Christmas gifts. And the anticipation as the kids look forward to that, and then to get, but then as you get older, my wife and I were talking about this even last night, she gets very excited about giving gifts, and you find something for that person, and you have that special thing, especially when you think of something that person is not expecting. You know, you find something that you're able to actually pull a surprise over on maybe your spouse or on your kids, where they don't see it coming, and you get to see them unwrap it. It's an exciting thing to see that happen, something unexpected. And as we've been studying through the Bible as a church, we started in Genesis here a little over a year ago, and are working our way through. And we've seen this happen time and time again. Right now, in our Sunday morning series, we're right in the middle of the life of Joseph, a different Joseph. But he's there in the Old Testament. This is the Joseph that got sold into slavery by his brothers, went to Egypt and things. And God had a big plan for Joseph, didn't he? I mean, we know the story of Joseph. God had big plans for Joseph, and those big plans were that eventually Joseph was going to end up being like the lifesaver of the world. It was a big deal, and Joseph had big plans, but it was kind of wrapped up. I'm going to borrow one of these here, and there's nothing in here, I don't think. Are there gifts in here? Can I open them? No, I think they're just decorations. But Joseph's gift, God's plan for Joseph, was hidden. It was wrapped up, and he kind of had a hint as far as what was in there. You ever shake a present, try to figure out what's in it? This is either something really valuable or it's empty because I can't hear anything in there. But Joseph had a little bit of a hint. When he was a young man, he had dreams. Remember the dreams that his brothers would bow down to him? And that's what happened. I mean, we know in the end that's exactly what happened. But there's no way he could have possibly understood the whole picture. He had a little bit of an idea, but it wasn't for a long time. That gift remained wrapped, so to speak, for a very long time until he eventually came to power there in Egypt. I'm not preaching that Joseph story, but when we get to Matthew, we read about another man named Joseph in the New Testament here, and God has a plan to him, a plan for him. And it's not just for Joseph. It is a huge plan, and it's very unexpected. And so this morning's text revolves around Joseph realizing what God's plan has been, not just for Joseph's life, but really for all of mankind. So let's dig into this. When you approach the Christmas story, it's something we hear so often. And I almost just said, well, we all know this story. So I was very tempted, and I almost just stuck in Genesis, and I've done that before, and just continued teaching through the Bible. But as I started studying this out again, I just want to bring perhaps a different perspective to it. It's here in the text, but I want us to understand these passages. This is a rich text, and I really don't want to be boring or nerdy, okay, but I do want to study this out. It's not just a Christmas story that you're familiar with. There's some things happening in this text that if we can understand that, it really is something to celebrate, and it really is an amazing thing. So let's try, if we can, to get into Joseph in particular, to get into his mind as the angel here is revealing these things to us. Joseph and Mary are a couple, okay? They're a good couple. They're not just good kids. They really are a good, godly couple. They're probably older teenagers at this time. And so the setting here is we have a good couple and a potential scandal. There's a scandal that's going on. This couple, at first, as we read through this passage, it can be confusing to our Western mind because it starts off talking about their spouse, and then he talks about his wife, and then towards the middle of the passage, he's talking about divorcing her, and you're saying, well, what are they? You know, are they dating? Are they married? What's going on here? So we have to understand their setting. In Jewish culture, they had three stages to a relationship. They would start off by being engaged. Now, that's different than we do things, but that's how they did it back then. And oftentimes, that engagement was done as children, and it was arranged by the parents. So the parents would arrange the marriage for the... I wish Colton was in here, because I was going to tell Colton that I'm sure he would love for his grandparents to arrange marriage for him. That would be great. You know, he would really, and since he's not here, we should just go ahead and vote and say that that will happen. Okay. And that's how, but that's just the way that they did things. They arranged those things in their mindset. As one commentator said, he said, marriage was held to be far too serious a step to be left to the dictates of the human heart. He said, you can't get into that just following your heart. Times have changed a little bit since then. And now there's all kinds of consequences because of that. But that's where it started. It began with engagement. And that could happen as children, and they would go through their life with kind of this idea, these two people are going to get married. Now, that could break apart, but more than likely that's where it would go. The next step is where Joseph and Mary are. It says espoused or betrothed is what that means. And that's a binding agreement. They weren't married, but for about a year before marriage, they would become betrothed to each other. Legally, they were married. Now, they did not come together physically or sexually or anything like that. They did not live together, but they worked for that year, primarily the husband, in order to prepare a home for his wife, and that was their culture. I don't want to dig into this. We don't have time to do that. But there were times where if during that time period they decided to part ways, it would actually require a divorce. It would have to be a legal divorce to break off a betrothal. It wasn't like our engagement period where it's just like, well, it could break up. It's tragic, but it could happen. It was as binding as marriage for them. In fact, there are women that have been recorded as being a virgin who was a widow. It's like, how could someone be a virgin and a widow? Well, if the husband died or the man died during that time period before they came together, she would be actually considered a widow because that was a binding relationship. And then they would get married, and they would have a week-long marriage there. It was a very high time and a very wonderful time together. But the big thing during their time period, they followed the law of Moses, and the big thing that they had to keep in mind is sexual purity. That was a big deal. If there was any sexual activity outside of marriage at all under the Old Testament law, that's fornication, and the punishment for that in Old Testament law was stoning, which is a big deal, to break the bonds of marriage. Talking about betrothal and marriage, breaking the bonds of marriage, that would be a big deal. It was a very strong punishment for that. Now, by the time we get to the New Testament, the stoning part didn't often happen, but the black eye, you might say, did. That divorce was still breaking off of that relationship would be a publicly shaming situation. So that's where Joseph and Mary are at this stage in their life. And then, of course, as our passage opens in verse 18, it says that before they came together, they're not married, they're not sexually together, she is found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now here's Mary. The passage doesn't tell us a lot. We get this from Luke. But Mary was a good girl. She was a good lady. We know that here, what this emphasizes here in the passage is that the child is a product of the Holy Ghost. It mentions that several times through here. And at the end of verse 18, she's found with child of the Holy Ghost. That's emphasized. Now, the Holy Ghost, this is new territory. We, as a church, as a New Testament church, we understand the teachings of the Holy Spirit. We know that's God's working in our lives and our hearts, and it's the Spirit of God. That's what the Holy Spirit is. In the Old Testament times, they viewed it, and Mary and Joseph viewed the Holy Ghost as being simply the power of God, how God does things on the earth. So very similar. God doesn't change, but their views of that was a little different. And so this was very clear that God is the creator of this child. And it's stated as a fact. We're not given a whole lot of details. What's important for us to know, and what was important for Joseph to know, is that this child would be fully God. He was 100% God. It wasn't that it was a child and then God blessed him and gave him something. No, it was God. It was fully God, and because that is his nature. He was also fully human because that was Mary's nature. It's like, I don't understand that. Well, you're in good company because I don't either. But that's how it worked. That was how God did that. And that was the point here is this is not the product of some kind of rape or scandal, even though that would be the obvious conclusion. If a young lady is pregnant and she's not married, then it's not hard for us to figure out how that happened. But in this instance, Mary was righteous. I'm just going to touch on this for a moment. Mary was also a sinner like every other sinner. She was not a deity. And there are some cultures and even some religions that will worship her as a person. Mary was a sinner that needed a Savior. She needed a Savior just like every other person. There would be a time in her life where she misunderstood the identity of Jesus. Whenever Jesus was at the temple, later when Jesus was teaching, we touched on that in the book of Mark, how Jesus was teaching, and she actually came with her family to say, hey, you need to tone this down. And they actually came to almost to take him to take custody of him because they thought he was out of his mind. That actually happened. Mary was not always on the same page, but she would go on her own journey where she would fully understand the person of Jesus. I think my wife talked to the ladies about this a little bit, and we had some conversations about that. An amazing journey that Mary took. But we're not digging into her life. The point is, she was a good girl. In this instance, she had not been messing around. This was a product of the Holy Ghost and her. And then Joseph is a just man. The passage says that. It says that Joseph, her husband, in verse 19, he was a just man. Now, Joseph, here's Mary. Mary's pregnant. Joseph knows what this means. I mean, this is pre-modern medicine, but they know how babies come from, right? They understand how that works. And he knows, he's no doubt very disappointed. I mean, here's his betrothed. I don't know how long they'd known each other, probably from young children. And here he's disappointed, and her future is in jeopardy. He's a just man. That word means he's righteous. That means he does things by the book. He's not just going to skip over things. He's going to do things right no matter what. And so Joseph cannot marry her. He cannot marry her. If he marries her, he would be entering into a relationship with someone that is immoral because she's obviously been immoral because she has a child. Now, in my mind, I approach this from an American mindset, you know, from a New Testament American mindset. Say, well, she was either raped or she had an affair. And if you trust her and you can trust that she didn't have an affair, then we'll assume that she's been raped and she's scared, and so, you know, just marry her, cover it up, and move forward. And, you know, even as a pastor, presented with those options, that'd be a difficult thing to do. But you can see how, okay, I can understand we can move forward from here, and we might even come to that similar conclusion. But you see, Joseph was in a different time, and they were going to strictly follow the Old Testament law. That's how righteous Joseph was. And remember, this is in an age where their view of righteousness is defined by the Old Testament law. Now, we don't follow the Old Testament law word for word like that. We're in a New Testament time. That's a whole other thing, but we'll get to. But Joseph sees the situation, and there is no scenario in which he can marry her. There's no scenario in which he can righteously marry her. That's what it says. He's sitting here. He doesn't want to make her a public example, and he's minded to put her away privately. That word minded means he's coming to a conclusion. He has two options. He can publicly divorce her, which would be a shame to her. It probably wouldn't be stoned in at that particular time. Public stoning was on its way out. They probably weren't going to do that, but it would at least be a very shameful thing. He didn't want to do that. So his only other option was to privately put her away. So he would take two or three witnesses. They would explain the situation, and she would be quietly divorced. Now, even though it's done quietly, not as a public trial, it's kind of an out-of-court settlement type of thing, it's still going to get everywhere. This couple's been together. This couple's been betrothed. They love each other. They're anticipating marriage. And now she's pregnant, and she's not married. Everybody's going to know what happened. But he's trying to do as best he can to not create more of a scandal. Now, why does Matthew emphasize this? He's come to a decision. He's minded to do this, and he's thinking on these things in verse 20. I think Matthew gives us this status because Mary and Joseph are determined to do what is right, even if it costs them something. The plan of God, the plan that God was unfolding, that God is preparing to unwrap here, is too important to be placed in the hands of a self-absorbed couple that's just going to pass over things. They're wanting to do things right. To be honest with you, I don't know if I could have handled the pressure there. I would be wanting to just kind of skip over some things and just kind of ignore it and move forward. And again, they were sinners just like everyone else, but their testimony is going to be important because no doubt as this young Messiah grew up, there were going to be people who would question his origins. In fact, there were rumors that went around in Jesus' day that Mary was raped by a Roman soldier and that's where Jesus came from. There was a lot of things. It was very important. Matthew knows it's very important for us to know that these two people, they were sinners just like everyone else, but they're focused on doing right no matter what. And not just the people of his day, but us today are looking back. And we need to realize that this couple was not just a teenage couple that this scandal showed up and you kind of raise one eyebrow and say, oh, that's God's child, right, I'm sure it is. This isn't a couple that would make that kind of thing up. They're willing to do what is right no matter what. And with that in mind, this angel appears to Joseph and basically hands him his gift to open. This messenger appears, an angel appears in verse 19 as he's thinking on these things, in verse 20. An angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream, and he says, this in fact is the product of the Holy Ghost. He says, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, which again was not an option for him, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And then he also gives him the name. He says, she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, we studied out the name Jesus earlier. The chapter begins in verse 1 with the name of Christ, the name of Jesus. And then in verse 16, the name Jesus is the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua, and it means Jehovah saves, or we might say God to the rescue. That's what the name means. They would name their children that in order to have an idea that perhaps this will be the child, or at least in his time, God will come to the rescue of Israel and save them from the Romans and the political oppression that they were under. That's what they were looking for, but it's a name of hope. That means that God is going to save them. God is going to bring help to a needy people. And so here's the angel. He's telling this to Joseph. What does this mean? As Joseph begins this to realize, this is something more than what I'm realizing. His head has to be spinning. Okay, what is going on? Why would God produce a child with a young woman? That doesn't make sense. That's never even happened before. And why would that even, he's trying to reason this and understand it. And I don't know exactly how all this came about. If Joseph put this together or what, but in verse 22, Matthew gives us a little bit of an explanation, and this is kind of the heart of the text and the heart of our message this morning. Matthew points us to a prophecy. He says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And then he quotes a passage here. Matthew is quoting the prophet Isaiah. Now, we hear this verse all the time. A virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we hear this around Christmas time. It's on Christmas cards. It's all over the place. We hear that often. But Joseph would have understood that passage from a different perspective, because Joseph didn't get very many Christmas cards growing up, right? I mean, some of you are like, that poor man. No, they didn't have. Anyway, so when he heard this passage, it would be familiar to him, because they were in an oral teaching culture. They didn't read the Bible. They went to the synagogue and heard the Bible. And so when this verse is mentioned, I don't know if the angel quoted the verse. It's right here in the middle of the angel's message. So I don't know if the angel quoted that to him. It doesn't say. Matthew just says this was done to fulfill this prophecy. I don't know if it was going on in Joseph's mind or what, but there's this Old Testament prophecy that comes into play. And if we don't understand that, then we just read a surface text here. It says, oh, a virgin has a child. That's exactly what happened to Mary. And that's exactly what did happen. But to Joseph, this would have blown his mind. And here's why. In order to understand this, I have to go back to Isaiah chapter 7. And you don't have to follow me there. You can if you want. Or you can just sit right there and I'll read it to you either way. But in Isaiah chapter 7, this text occurs over 700 years before Joseph's lifetime. So 700 years before, we're in the book of Isaiah, and there's a very interesting situation that's going on. In order for us to get the full force of this, we have to understand the background here. You need to know your Bible. Don't just know certain verses and say, oh yeah, that was a prophecy. Know what it's about and know why. Because most of the time when we hear a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, we don't think of Ahaz. You probably don't. I don't either. It's like, who's Ahaz? Well, he's the guy that this was spoken to. So in chapter 7 of Isaiah, here's the situation. And I'm conscious of the time. I think we can do this in a quick manner. If you can listen fast. Can you listen fast? I know I talk fast, but if you can listen fast, we'll be okay. Some of you are like, yes, I have Christmas dinner. I understand. Okay, so it's 734 BC. Here's what's taking place. The nation of Judah is getting ready to be squished, okay? They're getting ready to be annihilated, because the people of God are divided into two groups. There's Judah, just the tribe of Judah, where Jerusalem is, and then there's Israel, which is everybody else. And they fight. It's like a family feud. It's like families sometimes whenever they play Settlers of Catan. They fight with each other. No, that's our family. But anyway, so they're fighting with each other. But they're not just fighting with each other like they're a little upset. They're going to kill each other. And so Israel has gotten a buddy, Syria, and they're going to come together and they're going to attack Ahaz, who is the king of Judah. So they're a little nervous. They're double teaming him. And so King Pekah is in Israel. King Rezin is in Syria. And they're going to come together. And their plan, as it says in verse 6, I believe, they're going to put a guy named Tabeel up as a puppet king. They're going to put him up as a puppet king, or the son of Tabeel, as a puppet king in Israel. They're going to wipe out Judah. I'm sorry, Judah. They're going to wipe out Judah. They're going to put this puppet king there and take over. And Ahaz is scared to death. He says, well, I don't want to be taken over. This is terrible. And God has promised that there's going to be a son of David on the throne in Jerusalem, and it's going to be an everlasting throne, which is true. It's still a prophecy that's active. And so he says, well, that's, how's that going to happen? And so at this point, at least, it is a physical throne, a physical thing. And so he's very nervous about this. And so Isaiah the prophet comes to King Ahaz, and he comes with a message of hope. He says, no, you're not going to be taken over, because God is actually going to take out both of these kings. And so he comes to Ahaz, and he has an amazing message for him. He basically tells him in verse 11, he says, ask a sign. Just ask God for a sign, and he will prove to you that he's going to do this. Now, that doesn't happen very often. Sometimes we do things and say, God, I need a sign, and we just come up with something. And that doesn't work, because that's not how God works. But in this case, he actually comes and says, ask for a sign. And he could have asked anything. Could have said, you know, let a cow jump over the moon. Let pigs fly. Let the Dallas Cowboys win the Super Bowl. Something impossible. I don't know. It could happen. Hey, it could happen. We're doing pretty good. You know, he said, just ask a sign, and whatever, and that way I can prove to you that this is going to happen. Now, Ahaz, his response in verse 12, he just kind of stammers and he says, Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And maybe he's trying to be spiritual, like, oh no, you're not supposed to tempt God, I don't want to ask. But if you dig into this a little bit and you read the surrounding passages, you see that Ahaz actually has a plan in his back pocket. He's got another king that he's ready to have come in and fight with him. He doesn't really want God's help, because he doesn't really think that God can. And so he's got another king ready to come with him, and he's already got his plan. So he's nervous, but he's already got a backup plan. And so he's like, well, no, Isaiah, we don't need to do this. We don't need a sign from God. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. And so with that in mind, Isaiah responds, and he's a little frustrated. And in verse 13, he says, hear ye now, O house of David, not just the king, but he represents the whole tribe there. He says, it is a small thing for you to weary men. He's like, you're wearing me out. That's a little thing. But will ye weary my God also? Therefore, since you won't ask for a sign, he says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So if you ever wondered if it was scriptural to mix up honey and butter and put them on rolls, oh, it's right here. It's like, no, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, hey, he says he's going to be raised right. He's going to be raised on the good stuff. Right? He's going to be raised in a healthy way. And before, verse 16, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both of her kings. Now, your mind, if it's like mine, we know this verse. Oh, that's about Mary. Hang on. Let's stick with Ahaz and Isaiah for just a minute. He says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, that word in our culture, virgin, is very specific. And we only use that in sexual terms. A virgin is a pure person, an individual. That means one thing. It's used several ways in biblical literature. And oftentimes, it's used to describe a young, unmarried woman who would also be a sexually pure virgin in our sake. And so here's the prophecy. Here's what Isaiah is saying. And I know you're thinking, oh, you're walking towards heresy, preacher. Hang on just a minute. Let me explain what Isaiah was saying. He's saying, here is a woman. He doesn't know who it is. He doesn't say who, because I don't think Isaiah even understood who. He says, here's a hypothetical young woman, okay? And she's a virgin. In other words, she's not married now. She's not pregnant now, okay? And she will have a child. That's what he says. She's going to bring forth a son. She's going to conceive and bear a son. And so in their day, in order for a virgin to have a child, they're going to have to get married and then conceive and then bear a son. It's going to be a time. There's going to be a length of time there before this virgin is a mother. You know, it's going to be at least 9 months of pregnancy and some other time in there in between. And so there's going to be some time. And he says, this child will be a sign. That's what he says. He says, this shall be a sign unto you. And she's going to bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And one commentator said, perhaps it's a symbolic hope of God's presence in time of national difficulty, saying whether the actual name was Emmanuel or whether it was, again, a sign, as God said, this is a sign that I am with you. That's what he's saying. I am with you, Israel. I'm going, or Judah, I am with you. And here's why. In verse 16, he tells us why. Before the child grows up to be old enough to choose right from wrong, these two kings that you're so worried about ain't going to be anywhere anymore. They're going to be gone. They're going to be no more. He says, and so how old does a child have to be before they choose right from wrong? You say, well, about 35. Well, I know. But normally, you know, you're looking at a couple of years old before they know right from wrong, you know, before they can make those choices, you know, 1, 2, 3 years old. So what he's saying is, listen, here's a sign. An unmarried woman is going to have a child. And before that child, or, you know, a virgin is going to produce a child. So there's going to be some time there in order for that to happen. Before that child's grown enough to do anything, these kings you're so worried about are going to be no more. That exact thing happened. In 732, about two or so years later, the king of Assyria, Assyria, a bigger kingdom, he comes over and destroys the Damascus, the capital of Syria, which is where King Rezin was located. And King Rezin is gone. And King Pekah is taken out as well. This prophecy was fulfilled in their day where in just a couple of years' time, their enemies that they were so worried about was no more because God took care of it. God saved them. Now, what Matthew is doing when we get back into our text is Matthew is helping us understand a prophecy. Now, Isaiah's prophecy was very specific. That's not like a stab in the dark. It's not like he was saying, well, eventually you might be saved, your country might be saved. You know how some fortune tellers today will say weird things like, someday something is going to happen to you. And then it does. And you're like, wow, they read my mind. And no. They're so vague. This is not a vague prophecy. He says, look, in the time that this happens, you know, in a couple of years' time, these kings are going to be no more. Two powerful kings that are threatening the existence of Judah. He says, it's not just that God's going to allow you to win a battle. The kings are going to be gone. And then it happens. It exactly happened. That is a very specific prophecy. But there's another level, a whole nother layer to Isaiah's prophecy that brings us to something that is beyond incredible. See, here's Joseph in our text. Joseph is right in the middle of the literal fulfillment of this prophecy. And it would be fulfilled at another level than what Joseph could have possibly understood. And this is the glorious prophecy fulfilled. When I think of that in Joseph's mind, as I think of Joseph, who is a just man, which means he would have been at the synagogue, he knows the Isaiah prophecies, he understands those things. He's heard this text for a long time. He understood the teaching. Oh yeah, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child before he's old enough to know right from wrong. Yeah, and Israel was, or the land of Judah was saved, and King Ahaz wasn't annihilated. And yeah, he knew the story. And now all of a sudden, a virgin has a child. He's like, I've never heard of that before. And I wonder if in the back of his mind he thought, wait a minute, I think I have heard something about that before. But that's not how I thought this was going to happen. See, this is a double fulfillment of a prophecy. And if you just allow yourself to think in that way, this is amazing, because the angel comes in our text in Matthew 1 and verse 25. He quotes the passage, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. See, this would be an actual virgin in every way. She hasn't been with a man. That's the whole point of this passage, that she hasn't. And he's trying to reason this out. And he says, no, this is a literal fulfillment of this prophecy, and it will be Emmanuel, God with us. But this time, it's not going to be a sign that God is with you, a symbol that God is with you. This child that is born is literally going to be God with us. It is an entirely new level of a fulfillment of a prophecy. I don't think Isaiah even could have begun to understand how this prophecy was going to actually be fulfilled. It's not a sign. And what I wonder is if in Joseph's mind, as a righteous man, having heard and heard and heard and heard the prophecies of Isaiah, I wonder if in his mind he would have fast-forwarded in Isaiah to chapter 9, where the prophet begins to speak kind of a poetical prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 2, again talking to Ahaz, referring to this whole situation, and he says this: the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And he's thinking, yeah, God's going to bring deliverance to Israel. That's what God's going to do. God's going to save Israel. But then he begins talking about this child, and in verse 6, he says something that begins to sound a little off. He says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I wonder if as he thought back on that, he thought, you know, that didn't really sound like a normal baby being born. You know, that doesn't just sound like a normal fulfillment of, you know, back in Isaiah's day, that prophecy was fulfilled, literally fulfilled. When a child would be born, they would have received deliverance. But this child doesn't sound like your average kid at all. And it wasn't. It was a prophecy of God. His name would be Jesus, God to the rescue, Jesus, or Jehovah saves. And this would be, he would not just be another person they hoped might save them from a political power. This would be the Savior of the world. He would be the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. What a glorious fulfillment of a prophecy. So Joseph is left with a question, verse 24. Can you imagine waking up from that dream? Then Joseph being raised from sleep, he dreamed all of this, and he has to figure out what to do now. He's woken up from this, and I imagine he felt a little bit like Ebenezer Scrooge, waking up at the end of his little Christmas Carol journey, thinking, whoa, that was the weirdest thing. I mean, just thinking, what am I supposed to do? He's going to have to take action. He's going to have to do something with the information that he has now in his mind. He had a vision, the vision is gone, and now he has to make a decision. Now, I just think carnally sometimes. I would start second-guessing, thinking, did I eat something weird before I went to bed? You know, I just had the strangest dream. You know, was this whole thing an undigested bit of beef or a portion of an underdone potato, as Ebenezer Scrooge says? I don't know. He could have gone to Mary and said, Mary, I respect you, I love you, but this doesn't happen. People don't have children and say it was God's baby. I can't do it. He could look at the scripture, in spite of seeing the scripture clearly prophesying this, he could have said, it's too much. It's too much. I can't accept that. It's not how I thought this was going to happen. He definitely wouldn't make any social waves if he just walked away. I mean, Mary's the one who would have dealt with that. They would have looked at him and said, wow, I've dated some weird girls, but Joseph, the girl that you were with, God's child and all of that, that's psycho. I mean, he could have said, yeah, I got out of that one. He could have easily gone forward and not had any problems, but instead, he didn't do that. He obeys. He obeys, and that's why it says he did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. And so he unites with Mary. He took her as his wife. They went forward with the marriage week. It had to be strange because it said he was not with her sexually. He stayed away. It's very important that it says that even though they were married, he stayed away from her until she had brought forth her son. That way we know this is not like, oh, it was actually Joseph's baby all along. No, it was not. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and it says that he named the child. He called his name Jesus. Very important, not only because he obeyed, but because it brought in, Joseph adopts this child into his own line. That gives Jesus every right to be on the throne of David because he's of that line. And Joseph continues forward with God's plan. In light of the truth that God had become man and God came to bring spiritual salvation, Joseph joyfully participates in the gospel. He adopts Jesus, so he has legal right to fulfill those prophecies. But being God, being deity, Jesus also would have the spiritual right, not just to save his people, but to save them from their sins. And he would act on that right. He would take action on that right. He would claim the right as God to shed his blood and die for the sins of mankind, ultimately becoming the ultimate sacrificial lamb for all of mankind. So as we conclude this down, and it's the Christmas story that we've all heard, I think that it's a very fitting, this chapter is a very fitting introduction to the gospel, as my Bible says, the gospel according to St. Matthew. It's his gospel. That word means good news. That word gospel often means where you are giving glad tidings. You are giving an announcement about something exciting, something good. Usually a gospel in the Greek culture meant something you would go around if it was the emperor's birthday. You would give send out a gospel to everyone, causing everyone to rejoice and celebrate something. And that's what it's saying. Here's something to rejoice about, the good news according to Matthew. Here's his version of this good news. It's the kind of news that would be met with celebration and rejoicing and marveling and wonder and amazement. And when you think about it, and as I've thought about it over the holiday time, just preparing for this, even back in November, just thinking about this particular day, a Sunday on a Christmas, we really have a lot to celebrate, don't we? The festive spirit that we have, I know there's some that are like, oh, we get carried away. And I understand it can happen. But the festivity and the animated atmosphere of celebrating and marveling, when we consider what we're celebrating, I think it's very appropriate. God has become man and has provided salvation. And we have the option to be like Joseph, because that glorious good news comes with an invitation. So in light of God's good news, will you become a participant like Joseph did in the gospel? So there's two applications here this morning as we wind this down. If you're here today and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, will you become a participant in the gospel? Throughout this month, I've been bombarded with cookies and ornaments and carols and things like that. And to be honest with you, I love it. I think it's great. But it's almost a cliche, but let's not forget what we're celebrating along the way. It's okay to celebrate. It's good. I encourage it. Celebrate a good time. Allow yourself to rejoice today in what's going on. But let's not forget that the reason we have hope at all, The reason there is anything to celebrate is it's not just a hollow annual expression that we have. There are some that just, they celebrate because the calendar says December and I'm obligated to be happy whether I like it or not. You know, and that's not what we're here to do. We have something worth celebrating because God is with us. And it's because of the death of Christ that we can be with God. And we have the duty to pass on those season's greetings to others who maybe don't have a hope. In fact, when we think about the gospel, it ought to propel us forward from the Christmas time into the new year, rejoicing in what God has done, that we have something worth celebrating, that God has become man. And as we open the service with the angels telling the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, you can almost sense that the angels are realizing God is in your presence, world. And in heaven, when God is in our presence, we worship God and celebrate and say, holy, 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 24/7. It's something that happens all the time. And the shepherds are watching sheep, you know. And they say, you don't realize this yet. So here's the good news. And that ought to cause you to celebrate. And sometimes we as Christians need a Christmas time for us to realize, oh, yeah, I'm supposed to be excited about something, right? I'm supposed to be happy about something. I have something to celebrate because God has come and God has been at work producing the gift of salvation, and I am a participant in that. We have something definitely worth celebrating. But perhaps you're here today and you've been celebrating Christmas as a good religious person for years. You do it. You come to church, you get nice things for your kids, you try to treat your wife right or whatever, and you do things good on Christmas because you got to be a nice person at least on Christmas, and that's good. But you certainly know that Jesus is the reason for the season. You live in America and you're here today. You got to know that. But maybe you've never taken action on that. It's one thing to just know it, but it's another thing to take action. Joseph was given an amazing, he got to unwrap the gift of God. It's realizing that this isn't just Mary having a child. This is God over 700 years before in action, at work, preparing something, and he gets to jump in right here on the tail end of it or right here in the middle of it and see it at work. You are right here being able to see what God is doing. Will you participate in it? Without Jesus, you're left to deal with your sin on your own. And a just God can only do one thing with sin. We're talking about Mary and Joseph and how they were good kids. They kept themselves pure. They were doing right. And as we're talking about that, you might be thinking in your own life, like I was, reading about them, thinking, man, his fiance has a child. He trusts her. He doesn't think she's messing around. But he is so good that he doesn't blur any line. He's keeping the rules. I don't know if I would be able to keep those things. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, man, that is a high standard that Joseph kept. Well, it kind of shows us what God's standard is. God has a high standard. We have a lot of things. That's just one small area of life. But God has a very high standard because God is holy. And that's exactly how God is. And even though we as a culture may have blurred things to weird, twisted levels, God does not change. And so God's opinion of right and wrong, it cannot change. Just think about that. If God's opinion changed, then how could we even know what's right or wrong? We couldn't. If his opinion changed like my opinion changes or like my wife's opinion changed, notice that I put both of us in there so you know I'm not picking on her. But if his opinion changed like that and there was all these gray areas, we could never know right from wrong. God is holy. And as a holy God, a just God can only do one thing with sin. He has to punish sin. It's like, well, I thought he was loving. Well, he is. We'll get to that. But he's also just. We can't forget that. He's holy. He has to punish sin. If he lets it go, he's no longer just. So he has to punish sin. And if we're left to deal with sin on our own, then we face the judgment of God because that's who God is. It's like having a fine imposed on everyone who's not perfect. Like, well, thanks a lot. Well, that's the truth. That's what it is. And all of us have sinned and come short of God's standard. Joseph and Mary had that one area, at least as we see in this short little glimpse of their life, they had that area right, but they weren't perfect people either. But since God can't change his nature, he can't stop being holy, but he also can't stop being loving. He can't stop loving either. You say, well, how does he deal with that? How does he, if he can't stop being holy, because, you know, if it was my kid, I would say, oh, it'll be fine. So you didn't eat your vegetables. Have some pie. You know, it's fine. We just do those kinds of things, you know, or whatever. That's fine or whatever. And, you know, or, you know, you kind of let it go because sometimes that's just what we do. But if God did that, he has to punish sin. But he also can't stop being loving. How does he deal with having unconditional love and also unquenchable holiness? How does he deal with that? He deals with that right here in Matthew chapter 1. Emmanuel, God with us. God became a person, Jesus, which was a symbolic name, meaning God to the rescue. But in this case, it wasn't symbolic at all. God had actually come in order to shed his blood and satisfy his own requirement for sin so that man could be reunited with God. It's amazing. Jesus came, and through Jesus' death, our sin debt has been paid. It's like, well, great, it's there, so we're all saved. Well, it's offered. It's offered. It's been paid for, it's been wrapped up, and it's been presented to you this morning on Christmas. But anytime you open the Bible, it's being presented to you. And through his resurrection, he offers you new life. Death is not an enemy because Jesus has conquered death. He rose from the grave to prove that he has authority to make this offer. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christians could make all kinds of claims. But Jesus came back alive saying, I've conquered death. Death is no longer your enemy. You can have everlasting life. And he offers that to you today. It's like a Christmas present, but you have to receive it. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. As we've unwrapped the gospel this morning, we've got to see it. We got to see God's plan, not just right here, but through history. But it's not given for us to look at. It's given for us to participate in it. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you know what Christmas is about, but you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You've never taken action on that knowledge. Salvation is available for you today. Like, well, what do I need to do? Well, it's already been done. Jesus has come and he's offered you salvation. He's paid for it and he offers you everlasting life. And it's available to whosoever believeth on him. John 3:16 says, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior today, if you've never taken action, you understand some things in your heart, but you've never actually taken action on that, I invite you today, trust Christ as your Savior. He loves you. He went through all of that. He's like, that's a really elaborate process. Yes, it was. And it was what was required in order for us to be reunited with God. Participate in that. Become a child of God today simply by responding to God's invitation to participating in that with him, by believing in your heart that you're a sinner, that you know that you've sinned against God. I don't have to convince you of that. You know that. And that as a sinner, God must punish sins. It only makes sense. But as a loving God, he became flesh to die for you. He offers you forgiveness. He's already paid for it. Will you receive that today? If you haven't, here in a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. It's a time where folks may pray and thank God for their own salvation. And I would invite you to even come forward and talk to my wife or myself. We would love to show you how you can trust Christ as your Savior today. You already know it. We've already gone through it. But if you've never done that, I encourage you, make that a priority today to participate in the gospel. The Bible says that if you call on him for salvation, that you will become a child of God. And what that means is that God will be with you. Now, you won't be perfect. You'll still have sins that you have to deal with, but God will be with you to help you through that. And get in a good Bible preaching church where you can learn what Jesus says, where you can grow to be more like him. Those are all things that happen after salvation. Become a participant in the gospel in those ways and do work for Jesus. It's a wonderful life that Jesus paid so that we can have, but it begins by receiving Christ as your Savior. And if you have done that, I encourage you, participate in it. This is not a spectator sport, okay? I know you're doing that right now. You're hoping I'm done, and I'm done. But it's not a spectator sport. We participate in this together and spread that good news around to those who would be the shepherds sitting, not realizing that we have something to live for. We have something to celebrate. And as life goes forward, become a participant in that. And maybe you've been sitting around on your gospel, okay? And it's time to start sharing that with others, to participate in it. The choice is yours. You've been given the truth. You've been given the gift of God. It's been unwrapped for you this morning. Now, will you participate in it today? Let's bow our heads, and we're going to have a word of prayer. Just keep your seats for just a moment while our musicians come forward. And I have two questions for you this morning. If you're here today and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you say, Pastor, I know that if I were to die right now, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm going to heaven, and I'm not worried about that. I know that I'm saved. I want to ask you this. Will you consider becoming a participant in the gospel? Are there those around you that maybe don't know? Maybe they say, you know, there are those who celebrate Christmas, and they know about Jesus, but they're not living like it. Is your life such that you are an influence to them, that you are participating in that? I encourage you, become a participant in that. And that may begin even right now as I just close in prayer and as we're going to have a time of just one final hymn. Maybe even take a moment right now there where you sit and just thank God for the gospel, for Jesus coming to give you salvation and to fulfill all that He promised, and that you get to be a part of that. Thank God for that. Maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor, if I were to die right now, I don't know. I don't know if I would go to heaven or not. And I don't know that I'm ready to talk to someone about that yet, but I have some questions and I'm not really sure about that. I'm going to ask you if that's you, and just between you and me, just so I can know how to intelligently pray for you, if you would say, Pastor, I'm not sure about my salvation, if I would go to heaven. I've never really participated in this, like you said. Will you pray for me? Can you just indicate that by raising your hand up and then down? If I can pray for you, if you say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I would go to heaven or not, just slip your hand up and then down, just between you and me and the Lord, so I can know. Okay, very good. Very good. Well, if you raised your hand this morning, even if you didn't, but if that's you in your heart, I encourage you, don't leave here today without either coming and talking to my wife right now or maybe even after the service. We would love to help you understand that so that you can become a child of God and not have to have worry about the future. You can know that you know that you know that you have a home in heaven and that you have a relationship with God. Let's stand as I have a word of prayer, then we're going to have a hymn of invitation. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time that we've had together. Lord, we have so much to celebrate that Jesus came, that God came to be with us, not symbolically, not as a sign, but to literally be with us, and as Christians to live in our hearts and to help us understand the Scripture and to help us become a participant in sharing the good news with others. Lord, I pray that this time of year, that it is such an exciting, wonderful time, I pray that we would use that emotion to propel us forward into the new year, to be even perhaps more aggressive, more excited about sharing that good news with others. I pray, Lord, for if there's one here today that doesn't know you as a Savior and is on the sidelines, that you would help them to see that you've died for them and you desire to have a relationship with them, Father. Lord, if there's business that needs to be done between us and you today, I pray that you would help us to be willing to do that in Jesus' name.